days and then it rose from the dead.
Oh, yeah, hey, jinx.
That's right. So our reading...
It's a Catholic iPhone!
That's right.
Oh, sorry, it's a Jewish iPhone!
Catholophone.
It's not a bad name for an app. So the reading is from the Catechism, obviously, from Scott Hahn. And then I also have some things that I want to read from Scripture. But I thought that Scott Hahn's, the selection that I gave you, really framed it well and kind of summarized last week and this week. Would you agree with that?
Absolutely, yeah.
So Scott Hahn is a noted scripture scholar specifically. And he has an amazing way of putting ancient Catholic truths in a new light with an emphasis on scripture and how it is integrated into that teaching. So I love it, I love it, I love it. And this is one of his earlier books. And yeah, there it is. Did anybody read, have a chance to read the Catechism?
Yeah.
Yes, 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 great. Well, let's start with the Catechism then. Oh, and by the way, I'm very much a fan of source material. So kind of like Barbara said, she's like, hey, look, these books are classics, and they're classics for a reason, and they've withstood the test of time. So let's read them and gain the wisdom out of them. So we're very much going to be like in the books, reading and letting them speak to us, and we're going to quote a lot from them in this as well. So, what paragraph was it?
236.
Yes, yes, yes. So yeah, I again, like Barbara, I want to hear your thoughts. What struck you? What was amazing? What didn't you get? What didn't you understand? Just throw it at me, otherwise we'll go through it.
I understood most. Well, that's kind of denigrating the scripture by saying I understood all of it.
Yeah, totally.
It was rich, and I have a lot of questions, but I'm going to reserve my questions for that.
Sure. Yeah. What about the rest of you? Any initial reactions?
Well, to me, actually, that's what I already kind of expected and knew.
Mm-hmm.
Not just from my husband, but who is very involved
yeah.
in it, but from my family.
Right. I think a lot of this, whether or not you've been in a class on the Trinity, you know, semester-long class, or not, you kind of just, you know, imbibe it almost, like at Sunday school or going to Holy Mass on Sundays, you just kind of get used to the language and some of the ideas, even though you've never thought too deeply or too long on each particular doctrine. But paragraph 239 I thought was a fantastic summary. So I'll just go ahead and read a section of that. By calling God Father, the language of faith indicates two main things. One, that God is the first origin of everything and transcendent authority. And two, that he is at the same time goodness and loving care for all his children. I love it. There it is right there, right? That he is the first origin of everything. Now think about that. The first origin of everything, right? So everything from this table, this chair, these books, the lights, the building, the rock on which this building is built, you. He is the source of everything. And I think that idea, like, to kind of rest in that and let yourself be immersed in that can have a really soothing quality somehow. You guys agree or disagree with that? Because I think that when you realize, or when you think and meditate on the fact that, man, really, God is the source of everything. Everything comes from him. You know, you can kind of be like, well, this must be from God, you know? And then you extend that even to your daily circumstances. I don't know about you guys, but I hit some pretty bad traffic coming here. So it's like, God is the source of everything. God is the source of traffic.
It's for you to train your patience.
Exacto mundo. Exactly, yeah. That God is the source of everything, including the difficult things, you know, in life. But what made you think of that?
I don't agree with that at all. Because I'm a teacher.
Okay.
I work with little ones. Exercise my patience. And at one point you just have to, I teach my husband that, because he always tells me, you're so mellow, you're so like always happy. I cannot be this way. Sometimes I'm pessimistic, like, yeah. Teach me. And I'm teaching him how it works, and he said, I cannot do that. He said, well, you have to train yourself.
Yeah.
It's just at some point you have to tell, you know, that's the way I am. I came here to bring. Right, I cannot get upset or angry or run around. I can do that. Yeah, that's what my personality tells me to do, but I cannot do it.
Yeah. You had a comment. What was your comment?
I don't really think of God. I'm not sure to what extent you're being serious or not, but things like traffic, there's things that happen in the world that are not God's doing. There are things that he allows to happen despite the fact that he doesn't want them to happen, and I think that's a hugely important distinction, because a lot of, what are they called? They're not they're pantheists who believe that everything is God, and God is in everything, and there is no evil, and there is no bad, and so when things like cancer happen, it's like, you know, is cancer God, and is God the source of cancer, and just gets into some really carefully, you've got it. I think it's important to be careful, because traffic happens because humans make decisions. Cancer happens because there's entropy in the world, not because God wants anybody to get cancer.
Mm-hmm.
So I just feel like, to me, that's an important distinction to make.
But also God uses everything. So if someone gets cancer, maybe they're distant from God in their life.
But maybe they're not.
But maybe through their cancer and their suffering, someone else, like, he will work with that. Or we make a bad decision which causes an accident, which causes traffic. Okay, the person sitting in the traffic may then be learning the lesson.
Well, God uses all things for good, yes. But
exactly.
Regardless of that, it's still important to make the distinction that God is not, like, tolerates evil or bad things, but does not cause them into being.
Yeah,
it's a hugely important distinction, I think. I see what you're saying. He does use all things for good.
Mm-hmm. I agree with her, because I think without evil, there is no kindness. There is no good. So
that
there is connection to everything.
I'm sorry.
But it's just like when there are people who will say, like, almost like, you get cancer because you deserve it or stuff like that, and they...
Well, people can say
that. There are people
things.
Who,
right.
I mean, the logical conclusion of their so-called religious beliefs can bring us to that. So that's the only reason I make the distinction,
mm-hmm.
is because if you look at their theology, that pantheistic theology will bring you to a point of thinking that, you know, you kind of, like, you reap what you sow. Well, when somebody gets cancer, how did they reap what, you know? Like, that doesn't make sense to me. And so that's just the only reason I make the distinction.
Well, I really appreciate that distinction, because... I struggle with kind of a different form of God being everything, and that is, well, does God micromanage? Does that, it kind of goes to the, did God put traffic here? Did God, you know, I don't know. I just appreciate that your distinction, because it ultimately comes down to using whatever is in our way. You termed it entropy.
Entropy is like the natural state. It's like it's deterioration. The tendency in the natural world towards chaos and deterioration, I think, would be, off the top of my head, a decent definition. I'd have to look it up, though.
Ultimately, it becomes an opportunity for us to turn our efforts towards God or against God. We can choose patience over anger, use cancer as an opportunity to build our relationship with God and our faith and love, as opposed to lash out against him as the source of it, when it could be a cause of entropy in man, a culmination of the collective free will of, that creates those. I'm kind of looking to you because I appreciate what you said, and something I've struggled with and haven't been able to articulate, and you did very nicely.
Thanks.
Yeah, I think it's a good point. it's definitely it's definitely a valid point. I think, and what we're going to talk about it tonight, actually, so I'm glad it came up early in the night, that zooming out a little bit, right? Google Maps, zoom out. there's one goal. There's one reason why God created you. And that's to be with him in eternity, in eternal bliss forever, right? So God created you for that. And everything along the way is only meant to get you there. Mm. So God, who is the source of everything, uses everything along the way for the sake of that one goal. So the idea is that you are created to be with God forever, and everything along the way is just a stepping stone that either can lead you there directly, or turning bad into good. God only allows evil for a greater good. So it's all for that one goal, and God uses everything. So that's kind of the broad picture. And we'll talk about it a little bit more, but I understand what you're saying. I don't disagree with what you're saying, and I don't think that what I said disagrees with what you're saying either. But yeah, it's a valid point.
Well, yeah,
I'm glad you brought it up.
In terms of the source, it's just, yeah.
So, God is the first origin of everything and transcendent authority, and that he is at the same time goodness and loving care for all his children. So that basically says exactly what we just said, right? So, he's the origin of everything. Everything comes from him. And then I love the catechism, right? Answers our question before we even ask it. And he is at the same time goodness and loving care for all his children. He is the source of everything, even you, and he's loving goodness because he wants you to get to heaven. That's, heaven is just him, which we'll talk about later as well. So that was I thought a beautiful passage. And if you read anything or see anything along the way that strikes you, please stop and we'll read it. Go ahead.
Kind of relates to something in here.
It does. We're going to go through that in detail later, but if it's important now, yeah, totally, bring it up.
Well, about his love, it's like, he loves us so much that, like, his love is it's like, and Hans says, we almost want him to not love us so much.
Yeah, totally.
It's overwhelming, because then it's like, I don't have to just be obedient. I have to be like, it summons me to martyrdom. Like, I have to, the way to express and his, in order to be true to him, I have to be, like Barbara would say, heroic in my efforts. And it's daunting.
Yeah, totally. I love that phrase.
Don't love me so much.
I don't want to be that good. I love that phrase, summons to martyrdom. Exactly. Yeah, totally. Okay, I'm going to keep on going then. Paragraph 244. The end there, the last sentence. The sending of the person of the Spirit after Jesus' glorification reveals in its fullness the mystery of the Holy Trinity. So now we're jumping into the Trinity, that God the Father is one person of the Trinity. God the Son, Jesus, is the second person of the Holy Trinity. And God the Holy Spirit is the third person in the Holy Trinity. And the sending of the Spirit after Jesus' glorification reveals in its fullness the mystery of the Holy Trinity. So, before Jesus, we only knew the Father. And then in Jesus' 33 years on earth, roughly, we knew him in the flesh. And then, after Jesus' glorious resurrection and ascension into heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit. And then now, we have the fullness of the Trinity.
It's funny that it says reveals the mystery. It's like, well, reveals, but mystery, it's just like those two words just kind of almost,
right?
Like, don't go, I mean, I get what they're saying, but it's just like, well, I don't understand this.
Yeah. And that's partly why it's important to read this. It's important to know, you know, the teaching on the Trinity. But if you feel a little bit lost, don't feel bad, you know, because it's the Trinity, right? You're not going to understand it in half an hour. You're not going to understand it in half a millennium. So we're going through it because it's important, but don't feel bad that you didn't get it on the first read. okay, paragraph 245, about halfway through. The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is God, one and equal with the Father and the Son, of the same substance and also of the same nature. It's going to be clarified a little bit more as we go along. There's also, in this next section, a treatment of filioque, which means and the Son. And it's a distinction that exists between the Roman understanding of the Trinity and the Eastern Rite's understanding of the Trinity. Again, an important distinction, but one we're not going to get into too much detail here. But if you want, it's there, and you can read more about it. At the end of paragraph 250, there's an important phrase that you guys should be familiar with. I'll just read the whole paragraph. During the first centuries, the Church sought to clarify its Trinitarian faith, both to deepen its own understanding of the faith and to defend it against the errors that were deforming it. This clarification was a work of the early councils, aided by the theological work of the Church Fathers, and sustained by the Christian people's sense of the faith. Sense of the faith, the Latin term for that is sensus fidei. And that's an important term because, to paraphrase Cardinal Ratzinger, Pope Benedict, the best interpreters of Scripture and tradition are the saints. So God gives us saints at a certain time and a certain place for certain gifts to help us and to help the church and the world in that particular moment of crisis. So when St. Francis brought his love of poverty and simplicity and love of Jesus' self-giving on the cross, the church needed that. Now in modern times with Blessed Teresa of Calcutta, the church needed that, just a return to simplicity and the love of the poor. But that phrase, sensus fidei, or sense of the faith, it says, by the Christian people's sense of the faith. The idea is that there can be a very learned scholar and theologian who has completely lost his faith, that Blessed Teresa, who had the simplest faith in the world, can run circles around as far as knowledge and love of God is concerned. So that sense of the faith is with the people, is with the saints. I'm not just saying it's kind of by popular vote. It's not a democracy, but the saints speak to us with the mouth of God. So that's important.
Are you saying that?
Yes. No, I'm not, actually. I take that back. Just kidding. Go ahead.
So I think that, if I'm understanding you correctly, you're saying that it's not just an intellect. You were saying a theologian who's lost their faith,
sure.
So that it's not solely an intellectual
Absolutely.
Process.
Yeah.
Because if it were, then people who aren't given certain gifts of intellect would would be in trouble because
right.
they'd get to heaven and they wouldn't be able to pass the pop quiz.
Right, yeah.
And
exactly.
And that's not the standard by which God allows us into heaven.
Mm-hmm. Right, yeah, it's not, I mean, you can't study your way into heaven as far as facts are concerned. Like, if I memorized this entire catechism and didn't have the supernatural grace of charity,
mm-hmm.
then it would matter not. Okay, 251 is, I think, is an important paragraph. In order to articulate the dogma of the Trinity, the Church had to develop its own terminology with the help of certain notions of philosophical origin, substance, person, or hypostasis, relation, and so on. In doing this, she did not submit the faith to human wisdom, but gave a new and unprecedented meaning to these terms, which, from then on, would be used to signify an ineffable mystery, infinitely beyond all that we can humanly understand. I think it's important for a couple of reasons. One, the Church and the faith doesn't just do away with natural things. Even, philosophy. It doesn't do away with philosophy. It doesn't quash and say, oh, you philosophers, you're idiots. You don't know anything. I'm going to teach you the real truth. It doesn't. It takes the good of anything, and then it builds upon it and sanctifies it. So it brings it up to a whole new level. So it says here, in doing this, she did not submit the faith to human wisdom, but gave a new and unprecedented meaning to these terms. It's the same thing with love. There's a really powerful book called A Severe Mercy. And Sheldon Von Aiken and his friend, partner, girlfriend, whatever, were pagans. And they were in love, just kind of doing their thing, doing the pagan love thing. That's right.
Pagan love.
Do the pagan love thing. And he comes to faith. And it's really a profound moment because all of a sudden their love, which was what it was a natural love, but in many ways a beautiful love, something wasn't enough. And they had to come to terms with, wow, there's something more than what we thought was our whole world. Our love is everything. And they realized that it wasn't everything. And it's a beautiful, beautiful telling of his story and his heart, really, of how they had to work through that. They had to work through a severe illness that she had. And ultimately, what that meant for them and for their love. I really encourage you to read that book. It's called A Severe Mercy. Chapter 10 of that book is one of my favorite chapters of all time. In case you're taking notes. But it's this notion that God and the Church takes the good, the natural, and elevates it. And sanctifies it, and blesses it, and purifies it, and makes it heavenly. You going to say something? No? Okay. Okay. The last sentence of 252. I take that back. It's all one sentence. But it's talking about the Trinity, so the last section there. Their distinction, the Trinity's distinction, lies in the relationship of each to the others. So it's not three gods. Actually, we'll just read the next sentence there. 253. The Trinity is one. We do not confess three gods, but one God in three persons. The consubstantial Trinity. Consubstantial just means one substance. Substance, substantial concepts. One substance. So it's one God, three persons. One essence. It's one God. The next paragraph, first sentence. The divine persons are really distinct from one another. There really is a distinction between the Father and between the Son and between the spirit. There really is a distinction.
This hurts my head.
Yeah.
I know. Yeah, that's why. Yeah. 255. The divine persons are relative to one another. And then a little bit further. The real distinction of the persons from one another resides solely in the relationships which relate them to one another. So, yeah. And then a little bit further. Indeed, everything in them is one where there is no opposition of relationship. Yeah, I'm going to read the... I don't know if you guys have noticed, but the catechism goes, it does its thing, and then at the end of each section, it gives an in brief, which summarizes it. And so I'm just going to read that because it's a good summary. It's a helpful summary. Were you going to say? You had a question? You had to read
I
this.
Did have a question about the person.
About the person?
That distinction. I find that a little bit confusing.
Sure. What paragraph?
I think we're back in 252 where it's defining it.
Okay.
The term person or hypostasis to designate the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and the real distinction among them. So, and I don't. So they're not using the sense of the word person the way you're a person or I'm a person. I mean, it seems like maybe like identity or the thing that makes them distinct from each other. We use the word Father or we use the word Son or Holy Spirit as like a way to say, well, the Father, that's the Father. It's not something else.
Yeah.
But personhood is confusing to me because I think of it as applied to normal, everyday human beings, and I don't think that's what they mean by that word here.
Yeah, 252 is an unbelievably rich paragraph. It's doing three things. So it's saying, Roman numeral 1, substance means essence, right?
Yeah, that part I get.
Right. Number 2, person, it's meant, while there's one God, that's the way that we can call them. The Father and the Son and the Spirit. So person is just a term used to designate the real distinction between them. And then 3, the term relation, to designate the fact that the distinction lies in the relationship. So the only real, I don't want to say the only real difference, but the real distinction is in the relationship of one to the other. And person is only used to describe that distinction.
Okay, so it sounds like it's not like, I get confused because I think of the normal everyday use of the word person, which is so not what we're talking about here, right?
It's a profound thing that I don't claim to be able to understand and to articulate.
Okay.
That's the best I can do.
And if you could understand it, that would not be it.
I mean, is it implied?
If you could understand it, you'd be dead.
There it is, my friend.
I mean, with the use of the relationship,
yeah.
I mean, that they're designated to, I mean, for me that reads like, there's God, but at the same time he's Father, you know, Creator, but at the same time there's the Son of that, which is basically, you know, at the same time as being a Father is also being something that's growing and not, you know, learning still or whatever, and then there's a spiritual side of that same entity. So there's not a it's not an end point, you know? It's kind of circular and it's kind of constant.
Yeah, the idea is that, well, first of all, I'll always remember that it's one essence. So it's one, I don't want to say being, but for lack of a better term, being, right? Mm-hmm. Who is pure act, who has nothing lacking. So it's not like God will change over time or God will get a little bit smarter
mm-hmm.
and God will learn from his mistakes.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's not like that.
Mm-hmm.
But when you say that there's this cycle, I think that's true in the sense that God, the Father, is always loving his Son. He's always giving himself to his Son.
Right. And isn't that, I mean...
And then the Son is always loving the Father back with that pure... complete love
mm-hmm.
that it receives from the Father.
Mm-hmm.
And then in that love exists the love between the Father and the Son is so strong in the Son and the Father that it is another person. It is the Holy Trinity. Mm-hmm. It is the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. So yeah, there's this constant flow,
mm-hmm.
In that sense.
Because I see it as, you know, when you say God is the origin of everything.
Yeah.
Well, he's the creator, but he's also in the creation.
In what sense?
In the sense that he's the origin, so of life.
Yeah.
You know, so, in a sense, what God has created is part of God.
That's pantheistic.
No, not entirely, because
God created. God is God, and also the one who created God.
God
right?
is God, and also the one who created. I think.
But
I think,
he's eternally begotten of the Father, not created. Begotten, not made.
Right, begotten, not made. So there wasn't a point in time where the Son did not exist.
Whoa,
right, I know.
Whoa, I'm a Catholic. Listen to me.
God is God and the begetter of God.
But
yes,
eternally,
but it wasn't.
Eternally.
Eternally.
Yeah.
Eternally, but
not like he wasn't there and then he was
in
there.
In 1 million BC, yeah.
Right. So out of time.
I guess I'm invoking the secular argument of, well, man created. Who created God?
Right, and that.
And I'm wondering if that's your question, or your.
Well, I mean, in a sense, I'm saying that God is the creator, and you know, it's easier. I think it's just easier to see in terms of people,
right?
Because we can see that, like, I am connected forever to my Father because he created me. You know, I'm not him. You know, but if it weren't for him, I wouldn't be here. So, and what I see is that, you know, it's just that the, you know, God is so much. It's not just one thing. It's not just, you know, a creator. You know, it's a living God.
Right.
It's a you know,
well, I think it's a very good point to say that I understand it in terms of people,
mm-hmm.
right? To say that is
yeah.
is exactly the reason why,
I
you know, I mean, Jesus is the perfect, he's the incarnation of God. The Word of God became flesh,
mm-hmm.
right?
Mm-hmm.
So that's the second person of the Trinity in flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And why? Because God knows that that's how we learn, that's how we understand, is people, human interaction. So God became one of us. Yeah. I take comfort in paragraph 261, so let's read that one. The mystery of the Most Holy Trinity is the central mystery of the Christian faith and of Christian life.
The head God, scratcher of the universe.
God alone can make it known to us by revealing himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I love that because at a certain point, like your reading and your study can only go so far. God has to speak to you. And God will speak to you. And that's what we were doing in there. We were listening to God in the Blessed Sacrament Chapel. So study is extremely important, but unless your study becomes a prayer, and unless you have time to just sit and listen, you won't really be hearing what God has to speak to you. So even if I'm going to muddle up, you know, your minds, and you're just going to leave here more confused than you arrived, first of all, sorry. But second of all, listen, you know, listen to God and say, Lord, you know, explain it to me because I don't get it. That's important. That's a very important action. And then 265, gotta love it. By the grace of baptism, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we are called to share in the life of the Blessed Trinity. Here on earth, in the obscurity of faith, and after death, in eternal light. So think about that. Think about the most profound insight you've ever had into God. into the Blessed Trinity. We're called to live in that forever through baptism. And baptism is when God chooses to live in you as his temple. So all Christians, at their baptism, become temples of God. God, the source, the origin of everything. God, the creator of all things. God, the Son, redeemer of the world. God, the Holy Spirit, the sanctifier, lives in you. And that's the divine life.
What about, I haven't been baptized, even as a Protestant. So I'm not, he doesn't live in me yet.
Not in the supernatural way, right? Yeah, that's the supernatural gift of baptism.
So it's someone else living inside you.
Yeah, in the form of mental illness. I joke, but I'm serious.
Well, that's the beauty is that we can sit back and think and kind of wonder that, wow, you know, God lives in the baptized, in the faithful. It's pretty amazing. And then, so that's why the sacraments are so important. So baptism, the life of the God of the Trinity, enters you and enters your soul. At confession, the times where you have turned away from God are wiped away and you're wiped clean. At First Holy Communion and at every subsequent communion, the flesh of Jesus, you receive the flesh of the living God. And then at confirmation, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. And so for those of you who are going to be confirmed, the living God, the breath of God, the one who was spreading around Jerusalem at Pentecost, that same Spirit is what you are sealed with at confirmation.
Pentecost, help me with that.
Pentecost was Jesus died, he rose from the dead, and then he ascended into heaven. And just before he ascended into heaven, he said to his apostles, and he said, stay in Jerusalem because I am sending my paraclete to help you.
My what?
Paraclete, my helper, my advocate. I'm sending a helper, basically. It's like, I'm going to the Father to prepare a place for you. And the apostles are like, don't leave us. Are you kidding me? You're going to put us through all that and you're going to go? And then he said, no. It's better for you that I go, because otherwise I would not send you the Spirit.
Which is the Paraclete.
The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity.
Why is it Pentecost, 5, Penta?
Exactly, 50 days. So 50 days after Jesus rose from the dead, the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost.
Oh.
Which is, Lent is 40 days. 40 days symbolizing, 40 is a very biblical number, but 40 days in the desert, 40 hours. So there's
40 days and 40 nights.
Exactly, yeah. So there's 40 days.
The flood?
Yeah, that was a flood, yeah. 40 days of Lent and 50 days of Easter, because the church always has a longer celebration than it does a penitential season.
And it also is modeled after Shavuot.
And it's also modeled after the Jewish feast of Pentecost, which is 7 sevens, 7 weeks.
That's 49.
Yeah, on the 50th.
Well, it used to be different calendar.
It just depends on how you count. No, I'm just kidding. So a lot of this has its roots in Judaism. Anyways, it's a topic for another day, but it's all...
Okay.
I don't even know how we
it's
got
kosher,
on
it's kosher, don't worry about it.
It's kosher.
Oh, okay, good.
And that's a word for organic.
Cool.
Okay, any other questions, comments, conundra? Okay, great. Well, now that we all completely understand the Trinity, let's move on to Scott Hunt.
It's easy.
You know, it's an eternal mystery, but it's fun when you get those insights, like when you when God speaks to you in a new way, you're like, oh, wow.
Yeah, it's quite interesting. Something that Barbara said in previous weeks is coming back to me now, and just about how if we could diagram it, you can diagram heresies, but you can't diagram the whole truth, because it's, if you could diagram the whole truth, it wouldn't be the whole truth. And one of the things that strikes me is there, without naming names, there are some faiths that believe in Jesus that try to explain every last detail, and they'll criticize, they consider themselves Christians, but mainstream Christians could consider them non-Trinitarian and therefore not Christian. And they don't understand the Trinity, and they don't accept it, don't believe in it, whatever. And the tendency is to try to understand and explain everything, and I didn't understand until just this moment we were talking about it, that it's part of mainstream and traditional Christianity to have, particularly Catholicism, that it is okay to not understand.
It's a wonder at the mystery of God.
Yeah, and the sense of mystery, I think it's more present in Catholicism than in sort of generic,
yeah,
non-Catholic Christianity.
I agree with you.
And also, in particular, the non-Trinitarian Christian, well, sects that they think they're Christian, other people, you know, it's up for debate, whatever, I'm not commenting on that. But how they, there's a need among this particular group to understand it, and if you can't, it's like it's all laid out for them. It's all mapped out.
Because faith is belief in the unseen or the unknown, right? If you can diagram it, then it's all there. That's not faith, right? Is that what you're saying?
Well, that they don't have a sense of mystery.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think.
Yeah, that they don't have a sense of mystery, and they don't, and that sense of mystery is sort of unacceptable to them, and.
Yeah. Yeah. To wonder at God. I mean, yeah. Okay, so Scott Hahn, Father Keeps His Promises. What I love about this book, specifically the first section of it, is that, first of all, I love this title, right?
Mm.
A Father Who Keeps His Promises.
Comforting right there.
Yeah, I know that all of us have an experience with our father who, for whatever reason, didn't keep a promise. Right? And that hurt. And maybe it hurt more, maybe it hurt less. And maybe your father was more or less a promise keeper. But coming from that wounded or kind of broken and hurting experience to the experience of a father who keeps his promises is enlightening, it's profound, it's healing. And so what I love in his treatment of God the Father in this first section is that he sets out the history of salvation. And he says, from beginning to end, from Adam to Jesus, God the Father has had a plan that he has enacted, starting with Adam and forming a covenant from one covenant to the next, saying, I will be your God and you will be my people. I will be your father and you will be my children. And time after time he offers that to us, and time after time we mess it up. And so the idea that he keeps his promises even though we don't keep ours for thousands of years, no matter what he does for us, no matter what gifts he gives us, is profound. And so he goes through each covenant that God makes with his people and says, this is what he did, this is the symbol of the covenant, this is what he promised, this is how we blew it, and this is how he still loves us despite it. And this is the next covenant that he makes. So that's the kind of 40,000-foot view. of this section. And he obviously, I mean, not obviously, but he does it far more eloquently than I can. So we'll read a lot from his section. And he has another copy. So if you don't mind sharing with these fine folks, I'll share with these fine folks. I should probably sit in the middle, huh? That's all right.
You want to sit in the middle?
That's okay. And take little notes, because I'm gonna have little sections that I want you guys to go back to. Page 13 and 14, he gives this really beautiful anecdote. And it's just an anecdote, but it's not just an anecdote, because the anecdotes are ways of expressing truths in personal ways. So I encourage you to read that one. So again, he's saying, on page 15, he's saying, look, our earthly experience of fathers is flawed and broken and imperfect. But what I, Scott Hahn, what I am going to lay out for you is the plan of the perfect father who always keeps his promises. And then he tells how when he first became Catholic, he was a noted scripture scholar, and he knew the story of salvation. He knew the history of salvation, and he found himself at Christmas Mass. I hope that you guys experience it this year. But there's this song. That starts from the beginning of salvation history and continues all the way through the birth of Jesus. And it tells basically what Scott Hahn does of each major mountaintop, the peak moments of salvation history. And it summarizes it. And it's a really beautiful thing. It's a really beautiful moment. And so he's going to take those moments and go into more depth here. So page 18, I'm just going to read this. This is a summary. The mystery of God's love and the history of salvation. This superbly condensed version of biblical history made it perfectly clear. He's talking about Christmas Mass, that song. Our Heavenly Father has been watching over us throughout all of history, saving us from destruction over and over again. He longs to convince us of his passionate love for each one of us. That relentless mercy which calls and enables us to share his own divine life, that fiery outpouring of love by which the Father eternally begets the Son in the Holy Spirit. Only an infinite raging love, such as appears among the Blessed Trinity, can explain the mysteries of human sin and salvation. I love that. He's been watching over us throughout all of history, longing to convince us of his passionate love. And only that kind of fiery, passionate love can explain human sin and salvation. Why do you think he says can explain human sin? Why and how does God's passionate, eternal love explain human sin?
Because we will, in this meaning of sin, going astray.
Is it the gift of free will?
Yeah, tell me more. What do you mean by that?
God gave us free will, and humans tend to not be so good naturally.
So what does God's love have anything to do with that?
Well, free will is what has allowed us to evolve and have all the things that we have and all the, you know, the creature comforts. And that's a pretty sweet gift. I'm glad to be sitting here and not in a tree. And I think that's connected. I don't know how, but I just know that I've been given a gift that nothing else on this planet has. And but it also can lead to, you know, negative things, and it's not necessarily always something that people use for what they can.
Right.
So it's a gift, but it's also, you know, a burden.
Mm-hmm. Can you say something? Yeah.
Yeah. There's this kind of cutesy thing that I don't know where it comes from, but it seems applicable to this situation. It says, if you love something, set it free. If it comes back, it's yours. If it doesn't, it never was.
That's right.
And it's kind of...
I think I read that in Nicholas Sparks' novel.
It's kind of sappy and saccharine, but I think that when it comes to God, God loves us so much that he gives us free will, because we can't love him back unless we have free will. And the consequences of that free will is that we choose, or can't help, I'm not sure what word would be appropriate, to sin. And yet...
I think choose. I think it has to be choose.
Right. Well, because if we can't help it, then it's not a sin. Oh, or at least not a mortal one. So we choose to sin, and he is willing to take the hit of the enormous pain of every sin that each one of us commits.
Yeah.
Because he loves us enough to endure that pain. And that the remedy for that is sending Jesus incarnate for us. But God had to be big enough and prepared enough to, like, say, okay, I'm going to do this, and I know that these creatures are going to be like this, but they can't love me unless they have free will. And if they have free will, then they can't help but sinning. So.
And I want their love.
And I want them. And so that, it's like, it's for the greater good that he allows the free will to be there, because without the free will, you can't love him back.
Mm-hmm.
It's impossible.
Yeah.
I mean, who here would want to create a spouse that you could wave a magic wand and they would love you perfectly in every moment? I mean, it would be nice, except you would know that you waved that magic wand, and so you would know it wasn't real.
It wasn't really love, yeah.
On another hand, God cannot not love us, because as a person I'm a psychologist as well, by profession. And if you don't love, when you love a person, when you love somebody, basically people wants to do good things,
mm-hmm.
kind of prove themselves.
Yeah. Yeah, that's almost the definition of love. Love desires the good of the beloved. Benevolence, it comes from the Latin, voluntas, good will. Like, I will good things for you because I love you. That's what love is, to will the good of the beloved. And the ultimate love is to will the ultimate good of the beloved, which is heaven. So the most profound love you can have for someone is to wish heaven for them. And so the most profound act of love that you can ever do is to bring them to Jesus.
And to choose love. Love is a choice.
Love is a choice, for sure. Yeah, and so the most profound act of charity you could ever do is to help them along their path to Jesus, because that's everyone's ultimate good.
So what do people do when they don't love? The opposite.
Yeah. Yeah. And love is
malevolence.
Yeah, exactly. Mal, bad, yeah. Love is I want your good. Hate is I want my good. Right? Because all of a sudden you're the center instead of the other person, when that's not what God is.
This is sort of tangential, but the problem is that wanting that good for the other person and wanting to bring them to Jesus can definitely not feel like love when you're on the receiving end of it and you do not believe.
Yeah, sure. Well, I mean, there's also imperfect ways of doing that. I mean, all of us could go out right now into sunset and just beat people over the head with these heavy catechisms. I love you. But that's not it, you know. And I want to
be a living example like Christ instead of
And that's the most compelling reason for anyone to...
Words are, talk is cheap. You can go out there and... Jesus love me. No.
Yeah, totally.
You know, take that beggar or that homeless person some food and not proselytize.
Right. Yeah, and just to clarify a comment that I made. So, love is, I want your good, and hate is, I want my good. But let me just clarify by saying, love is, I want your good no matter what. And hate is, I want my good no matter what.
Interesting.
And the reason I'm saying that is because I want your good no matter what, even if it hurts me. Even if I have to suffer. Like, I want that person to eat, even if it means me not having a nice meal, right? So instead of going out to dinner with my wife, we're going to donate some money to charity. So I want your good, or your good, or your good, or whoever's good, no matter the cost to me.
Self-sacrifice.
Self-sacrifice, the ultimate example of that is Jesus on the cross. I want your salvation, even if it means my life. I want to get through this, and so we're going to keep on going. Bottom of 18. Okay, I have to read the paragraph that you brought up. So it's the middle. Okay, let's face it. We humans really don't want God to love us that much. It's simply too demanding. Obedience is one thing, but this sort of love clearly calls for more than keeping commandments. It calls for nothing less than total self-donation. That might not be a difficult job for the three infinite persons of the Trinity, but for creatures like us, such love is a summons to martyrdom. I love that phrase. This invitation requires much more suffering and self-denial than simply giving up chocolate for Lent. Yeah, or Advent. It demands nothing less than a constant dying to self. Oh, now, this is what I wanted to get to. A little bit, second sentence. First, the Old Testament shows us that we were made to live like God by sharing love with the human, within the human family during our earthly stay. Step one. First things first, natural. That's love, right? That's the natural sense. Second, the New Testament shows us that we were made to live in God by sharing the love of the Blessed Trinity for eternity in heaven. Both elements are essential for understanding what it means to be truly human. But only the second one is our true and ultimate end, which what theologians call the beatific vision. We would completely fall short were we to attain anything less. I love it. Unless we get to heaven, complete failure. What good is it to gain the whole world if you lose your soul? To quote someone more profound than I. Continuing, this means that from the outset, our stay on earth was only meant to be temporary. This explains why the New Testament views the Old Covenant as a period of probation, unnaturally prolonged because of sin, out of which man failed to pass. Until Christ, the Old Testament was a big test, which we failed. God tries over and over again. Ten Commandments, Noah and the testing of the flood, David and the kingdom, over and over and over, and he's going to go through it. And each time, we fail to hold up our end of the bargain.
Is that where the word testament? Testament? The stating of tests?
Yeah, I don't know should know that. The testament.
The kind of...
I don't know if that's
description,
quite right.
Description of God's testing us. Probably
not, because it's not an original English word. It's translated from...
Yeah.
It would have been translated...
It just means scriptures.
It means covenant. So
from covenant. So, and the covenant would have been in Hebrew originally.
Which is an agreement, covenant. I'm gonna err on the side of me being right.
I'm gonna err on my
but
own
go
side.
Go on,
father. Still
carry on.
I'm gonna err on my knowing a little bit more Hebrew than you.
So the bottom of 19.
But I don't know that word anymore. You still know it. I forgot it.
Sin is thus. Exposed for what it really is. Our refusal to live according to the perfect love of the Trinity. That's what sin is. That's stupid. What a stupid thing to do. It is, right? Sin is a stupid thing.
Yeah. I've done it. I've been there. I still do it. Always.
Well, in a way, some people sin out of curiosity. Sort of in the way of learning, you know?
Right, huh?
Making mistakes.
Oh, interesting.
No, definitely people. I mean, a kid... there's definitely different reasons why people do things. I'm just going to keep on reading because it's so good. This divine love is reflected in the sacrificial requirements of the laws of the covenant. At the same time, we are unable to grasp the inner logic of salvation and to comprehend how it could only be accomplished through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross. For that is where Christ took our humanity and transformed it into a perfect image and instrument of the Trinity's life-giving love as a sacrificial gift of self. The inner working of the Trinity is simply sacrificial self-giving. Now this is the money statement, or one of them. The essence of sin is our refusal of divine sonship because of its sacrificial demands. The essence of sin is our refusal of divine sonship because of its sacrificial demands. No, God, it's too much. No, Dad, it's too much. The next paragraph. The cross needs to be understood as a Trinitarian event. It's funny, you don't think of the crucifixion of Jesus as a Trinitarian event. The cross needs to be understood as a Trinitarian event, but one that we weren't ready to receive or even comprehend until God took us through a long preparation. That's what the Old Testament is all about, and why we need the New Testament in order to see it. God spent thousands of years preparing us for Jesus, for the coming of his Son in the flesh. He spent thousands of years preparing us for the full reception of his love and the manifestation of his Son. And we weren't ready for it. we weren't ready for it, not in the sense that God should have given us longer, but that we weren't ready for it because we weren't able to love with that kind of love yet. We weren't willing to love with that kind of love yet. So that's just kind of a summary, okay? Yeah, we're gonna go further. So yeah, let's hold our questions.
Yeah, you're right.
Yeah. I love this bottom of page 20. God inspired Scripture to teach us something more profound than a simple moral. This book is a long love letter from the Father to his beloved children, still on their earthly pilgrimage. Love that. Right? It's not just meant to teach us morals. It's a living, vibrant letter. A living letter to God, from God to us, as we continue on our way, as we continue on this pilgrimage. Okay, I'm going to go through this kind of fast because we don't have much time, but middle of 21. From a Hebrew perspective, this is about in reference to Scripture. From a Hebrew perspective, the primary purpose of biblical history is to recount humanity's familial history in the light of God's covenant plan for his people. So, he'll say here below, bottom of 21, the modern Western approach to history is antithetical to the ancient Near Eastern perspective. If the modern view is linear, progressive, optimistic, and secular, the ancient outlook tended to be cyclical, regressive, pessimistic, and mythical. Meanwhile, the biblical outlook falls somewhere between both extremes. So it's saying, don't just look at the facts. Don't get stuck in the facts, right? Which is kind of the Western tendency to this, have this only the empirical truths are actual truths. And don't get stuck in the Eastern sense that there's no real truth, there's no real reality. It's all just kind of
karmic
this,
recycling.
Right. This, like, thing. The Bible is dead center, right? Mm-hmm. It's facts. It's... these are facts, events that happen that have spiritual realities. Okay? Middle of 22. In other words, God writes the world like men write words to convey truth and love. God writes the world like men write words. I love that. Not just because I'm a writer, but like I love that. That's so cool. So an author of a book can write and create his own universe. And in the same way, God writes with events, history, politics, natural occurrences, the way that that author would write his novel. It's pretty amazing. So God is writing with your life. What is he writing? It's really cool to think about. Like, what is God saying to the world with me? What is God saying to me with me? What is God saying to my spouse? You know?
I think many of us know.
You think so?
What him.
Yeah?
What's our purpose?
Mine's been like a trashy novel. So,
so far. Yeah.
That was just beautiful.
It's changing.
I heard this story gets better, though.
It's changing into a poetry.
That's right. It's
all.
But I love that. I love that image that God writes with men, with events, but specifically with people, the way that authors write with words. Love it. And so he gets to the point of that kind of background at the bottom of 22. This is the purpose and value of typology. So typology basically is that there are things that God uses, has used in the past in Scripture, that all point to reveal an eternal truth. So what he's saying is that there are characters in the Old Testament that ultimately point to the fullness of revelation in Jesus. So Adam is a type of Jesus. David, Abraham, Noah, they're all types. They're typology representing Jesus. Because Jesus is the fullness of revelation. So, 23, top 23. In sum, salvation history is a sacred mystery conveyed in the divine poetry of Scripture. As typology reveals the rhyme scheme, so God's covenant unveils the overarching purpose and meaning. Okay? So typology reveals the rhyme scheme. Typology is saying that God uses typology, uses his characters in kind of a rhythm in salvation history. And then God's covenant unveils the overarching purpose and meaning. So there's a rhythm and a rhyme. Like I'm a poet. Okay. Page 24, top. What exactly is a covenant? It comes from the Latin word convenire, which means to come together or to agree. Okay? Now he goes into the difference between a covenant and a contract. A covenant is the biblical understanding of the relationship and the agreement between God and man. Contract is kind of the natural human way of saying it. Okay? So he goes through a few of the differences and distinctions. One of them, first, a contract is made with a promise, while a covenant is made by swearing an oath. In a promise, you make a pledge, I give you my word. A contract is made by binding your signature, your name. In oath swearing, a promise is transformed by invoking God's holy name for assistance or blessing. So you're saying, a contract is a promise, I give you my word that I do that. An oath is saying, by God's help, I am going to do this. So help me God. So, see how it's just elevated? Yeah. He talks about how doctors and police officers and military personnel are one of the few people, some of the few people still held to those kinds of sacred oaths. Like when you, you know, you go to testify in a courtroom, you still say, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Oh, that's an oath.
Mm-hmm. You know, I always wonder what atheists do in court.
Yeah.
Put up a big fuss. Perjure themselves.
They get the waiver.
Yeah.
What's that?
They get the waiver.
They get a waiver.
That's right. and they can lie and not feel
bad,
but then pay the price.
Well,
I was listening actually to a talk by Scott Hahn, and he said until. What's so funny? Until, I don't remember what it was, but for a long time, when the president, was it the president? When a politician took the oath of office, it would be open to, I believe it was Wisdom chapter 32, which lists the promises of God, if you keep your word, and the curses of God if you don't keep his word. So it's like, hey, look, you keep your word, God will bless you. You don't keep your word, there are repercussions. You have curses that you'll have to deal with. So the covenant is the central. It's the that which binds God to man. So it has eternal importance. So he goes on and he talks about it, and we don't have time to go through it. This is an important distinction on page 26. If you remember this while reading about the key figures in Scripture, this is the important part, you'll discover one of the most significant differences between the Old and New Covenants. The Old Covenant is administered by God with human mediators who came under oath and then sinned, like Adam and Israel, thereby triggering the covenant curses. In contrast, the new covenant is established by the God-man Jesus, but only after he had fulfilled the terms and borne the curses of the old covenant. He thus became the mediator of the new covenant, which he ratified by oath swearing. Basically saying, Jesus succeeded where we failed, and he bore the punishment, his own death. Okay, so he goes on to talk about the differences between covenants and contracts. Very important. We just don't have time to talk about it. So, let's go to page 31. In the middle of 31. Okay, I want to go through this because it gives a good, like I said, mountaintop view. God's family tree at a glance. For an overview of the divine love story that encompasses the lives of these figures, let's describe briefly the promises God made and fulfilled for each of them. God called Adam to share in his blessing in the covenant of marriage with Eve, and promised to deliver them from sin through the promised seed by crushing the head of the diabolical serpent tempter. Okay? So, he makes a covenant with Adam in the marriage with Eve, and his promise is that he will deliver them through sin by crushing Satan's head. Okay. The second one. The father pledged to Noah to keep him and his household safe through the flood, and then promised never to wipe out the human family that way again. Okay, he promised that, and his fulfillment was to bring them through. Third, God promised Abraham the promised land where his natural descendants might be blessed as a nation and then a kingdom, until eventually all the families of the earth would be blessed through him and his seed. Fourth, the Lord used Moses to lead the 12 tribes of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, and to ratify a national covenant that made them a holy nation, called to occupy the promised land of Canaan as their inheritance.
Do the 12 tribes refer, how come 12? Are they the apostles? Did they descend from all the...
Sounds like Jacob.
The 12.
Oh,
yeah.
No, it wouldn't have been the New Testament. That would have been the Old Testament.
No, but you're right to make that connection. It's actually very good. Yeah, so the 12 is the 12 sons that became the 12 tribes of Israel. And then the connection that you made is that the number 12 of apostles comes from that.
Oh,
so
yes.
So the old covenant, the old Israel, was founded on that, the 12 tribes. The new covenant is founded on the apostles, the 12 apostles. 32. God covenanted with David to build a worldwide kingdom by establishing an everlasting throne with the son of David, who was destined to rule with divine wisdom over all the nations. I'm not going to read the whole thing. And then finally, The Father kept all of his previous promises by the gift of his Son, Jesus, who bore all the curses of the previously broken covenants in order to ratify the new covenant in the self-offering of his flesh and blood that permanently binds all of us together, both Jews and Gentiles, in one universal divine family. That is, the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church.
I need to discuss this circumcision business.
Okay.
She has all the answers.
She has all the answers.
What, the circumcision is a sign that of a Judeo-Christian heritage?
It's a sign of a Jewish covenant that God made with his people.
How'd they come up with the form, that form? Boy, that's pretty painful.
Yeah, it is.
Why'd they do that?
I don't know why God chose that one specifically, but some of the reasons are, one, you have to be serious to make that kind of commitment, right? So you're serious. You're not going to go through that lightly, right? So it shows commitment. It shows on the person, on behalf of the person, willingness to suffer for the sake of that commitment. And it's binding. You know, it's irreversible. So those are at least a few reasons why God chose it.
But on males, they perform it after the birth, 7 days after the birth, so
eight days
after the birth, so the child cannot decide. I read a different explanation, but it's not proper to say. They do it for female ones, they do it for male, you know, to make male stronger and female, like, underline their softness. So do.
Well, in, like, the Muslim tradition, they do a clitorectomy, and it's just barbaric.
Yeah, they found explanation for it.
Huh. Top of 30.
Explain everything. Exactly.
Yeah, we can talk about that more later if you want. Top of 33. Oh, no. Bottom of 32. Here's the point. With each succeeding covenant, God broadened the focus of his dealings with the human family. Did you notice that? Right? Mm-hmm. So Adam is a couple, and then on and on and on and on until eventually the whole.
Can you say that again, please?
With each succeeding covenant, God broadened the focus of his dealings with the human family.
Broadened?
Broadened.
Like broadened. Broadened.
Okay. Yeah. Okay. We have to go faster. Okay, middle of 34. As you can see, each one of these covenants is fundamentally familial in nature, right? It starts with the family. Its origin, source and origin is the family. God always deals with his people in a personal way, fathering his family and overseeing kinship relationships and obligations through each of his covenants, each of these covenants. His ultimate purpose, of course, is to reunite the entire human race, which was broken by sin, pride, injustice, and violence. Okay, and then there's a beautiful graph that goes through the mediator, the person that God chose, the role that that person had, the form that that covenant took, and the sign of that covenant. It's really interesting to look. So Adam, Noah, Abram, Moses, David, and Jesus. And then it expands, husband, father, chieftain, judge, king, right? Husband, man and wife, or husband and wife. Father, family, chieftain, tribe, judge, people, king, nation, royal high priest, and Jesus, ultimately, the entire, all of humanity. The covenant form is first started with marriage, and then household, tribe, nation.
The nation?
Yeah, and then national kingdom. And then the sign of it, the Sabbath. So the first sign of the covenant was a Sabbath. That's so cool. Because as a sign of God's covenant with Adam, he said, the sign of it is the Sabbath day, my holy day. And that's going to be the sign that you're mine and I'm yours, that you will rest on that day. And it's really profound to go through all of these signs and the symbolism and then ultimately the importance to us, the relevance to us. So, the Sabbath, the rainbow, circumcision, Passover, what did I say? The throne, and then Eucharist. Eucharist being the eternal sign, right? And the Eucharistic prayer, the words of consecration say that. Okay, now page 36 brings it all together, so we're almost done. The Trinity is the eternal covenant family. Love it. See how it's kind of coming together, right? The Trinity and then the... Okay. What is it that unites people as members of one family? Flesh and blood and a common name. Accordingly, the members of God's universal family, the Church, are united in the sacrificial family banquet we call the Eucharist, Christ's flesh and blood. Similarly, just as a common name unites a family, we as Church are united through baptism, rebirth, and adoption into God's family in the name, of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The sacramental bond of baptism reflects a covenant oath, which Christ established as the new Adam, the founding father of this new family. And this bond is perfected and strengthened when we receive the flesh and blood of the Father's firstborn Son, the Passover Lamb of the new covenant, in the power of the Spirit. This is the money paragraph. Thus, the Trinity is the eternal and original covenant family. As Pope John Paul II writes, God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude, but a family, since he has in himself fatherhood, sonship, and the essence of the family, which is love. The Trinity is the eternal source and perfect standard of the covenant. When God makes and keeps covenants with his people, he's just being true to himself. In short, covenant is what God does because covenant is who God is. From a sinful, shameful couple cast out of paradise to God's glorious, redeemed, worldwide family of saints at home forever in heaven, that miraculous transformation is the covenant story of Scripture. God's widening circle cannot be confined. God's family covenant has become universal and everlasting in and through his Son, Jesus. From the beginning, the Father planned that Adam and Eve would be the first members of a worldwide family circle, swept up into the eternal love of the Trinity. So there it is. From the beginning, God planned that they would be our first parents in the eternal worldwide family of the Trinity. What do you guys think? Speechless. Okay. Well, I just have one final scripture quote that I think ends nicely. So we'll close in prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this class. Thank you for speaking to us. Lord, we surrender ourselves to you. We ask that you bless us and that you help us understand you as Father. Help us understand us as your beloved children. Help us understand you in the Trinity. Help us to love as you love. Make us more like you. This is from Romans chapter 8, verse 14 and following. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received a spirit of adoption, through which we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If only we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.